Please find your place back in Luke chapter 15 with me, Luke chapter 15. The message that I've titled, The Prodigal Who Stayed Home, is preached with the intention for primarily preventative purposes. Our church is generally welcome, generally welcoming to those who have had outward obvious sins. Maybe those who at one point were a part of our church, or in particular our church, or maybe they grew up here or part of another church. To those who maybe have taken a path similar to the prodigal son. Our church is generally gracious toward them. We still have work to do in this area of sanctification. And as we are preparing for worshiping and serving in a new building a few months from now, we're not just preparing a building, see? But we need to prepare our hearts and minds to take this next era in the history of Faith Baptist Church to a new level. Thank you, Steve-O. Appreciate it. To a new level of impact that we've never experienced before. This includes Pharisee-proofing Faith Baptist Church. Preparing our hearts as we anticipate new people visiting our church. We also anticipate those who used to be a part of faith, but maybe haven't been here in a while, showing up. We are going to have an outreach focus in 2020 and beyond, like we've never had before. And this new outreach focus will include engaging and loving the sinners around us, the outcasts around us, the wayward around us, the rebel around us, the prodigal around us. And so as a church, in preparation for this new era or this new time at Faith Baptist Church going forward, we must purge whatever leaven of Phariseeism or exclusivism from our hearts to be fully engaged with the purpose of the gospel from this place going forward. As a youth pastor, I have felt the weight of prodigals who have left the church, those who have left the faith, those who have rebelled against their parents and the teachings of the Word of God. As in my years of youth pastoring here at Faith, I felt the burden of that. I felt the burden of parents whose child has abandoned everything that they've taught them, the investments that they put in them. I'll be transparent and say this, that I have felt personally righteous indignation toward the curious faithful who inquire about the prodigal, followed by, I'm sure, a self-righteous discussion of said prodigal over meals after church. I'm passionate about this. I'm passionate about this because I've been closely connected with prodigal teens and young adults for a decade. See, I've taken prodigals to youth rallies, to church events, to ball games, to out west camping trips, to teen summer camp. I prayed with prodigals who struggle with their faith. I've eaten lunch and hiked and talked and fellowshiped with prodigals and argued with prodigals and listened to prodigals as they've objected their faith. And answered questions of the prodigals. I've felt their doubts. I've pondered their hesitations of returning back to God and back to the faith. I'm also passionate about this because I was myself a prodigal. I left the church. I rebelled against my home and against heaven. I rebelled against my parents and against God. I was once that prodigal child. Rebellious. Angry, struggling to find my identity, hardened on the outside, but deeply hurting within. The pain of my choices was not only destroying me, but creating a heartache within our family and severing my relationships with the people who loved me the most. So as a review up to now in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is showing some parables. So it was an awkward transition, wasn't it, between verse 3 of chapter 15 and 25. I meant for that to be the case because it shows us the point of the sermon, the point of the parables that Jesus was speaking to was found in verses 25 through 32. And the audience was, we see, in verse 2. Up till now in Luke 15, Jesus is showing with parables what it means that he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. See, that was the accusation all along from the Pharisees and the scribes, that Jesus associated with sinners, the tax collectors and the harlots and the wicked and those that were the outcast. That's who Jesus chose to minister unto. This was the very accusation of them. Jesus said, in effect, when I receive sinners and eat with them, the parables that we didn't read are part of the explanation. He says in verses 4 through 7, he says, when I receive sinners and eat with them, it's like a shepherd seeking and finding a lost sheep and rejoicing. In verses 8 through 10, he said, it's like a woman seeking and finding a lost coin and rejoicing. It is like a father in verses 11 through 24. It's like a father running out to welcome home a rebellious son who was humbled and repentant, and the father rejoices. Jesus' words and actions towards sinners are the love of God reaching out for sinners. And that's what it means that he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jesus is making this point clear up through verse 24, that it is the goal of God to receive sinners and rejoice because of that. Now in verse 25, the parable of the prodigal son then takes a turn. And that's where we picked up after verse 3. Instead of answering the question, what does it mean that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners? The question now is, what does it mean that the Pharisees and scribes are not eating with them? What does it mean that the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling about Jesus eating with them? And that is the last part of the parable here that we find in Luke chapter 15. As we read the end of the first half of the parable, starting with verse 24, we can unpack this, and I want us to do that. Most of us need to listen to this very carefully, because this passage is for us longtime churchgoers. This passage is for the faithful servants in the church. This is a passage for people who don't struggle as much from running away from God as they struggle with condemning those or rejecting those that do. This is a passage for people who tend to think of other people who may need this passage. So in this parable here, the elder brother represents the Pharisees and scribes who, as Jesus is talking, they are condemningly standing by while he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. So let's see what Jesus shows us about these people and what he shows us about God's love for them. And I believe that these words here in this passage, they go straight to the heart of what Christianity is. It's a right relationship to God as our Father through faith. Friends, if we get that wrong, it's all wrong. And it seems that the elder brother got this wrong. The key words to show us are in the words of the elder brother. We'll read verses 24. We'll stop at 29 and continue. We know the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is that a man had two sons. And one, the youngest son, said to the father, Father, give me the portion of my inheritance. And the father did this. He gave him his portion, and he gave the elder brother his portion. And the younger brother left. He left home. The Bible says that he left home. He went to a far country, and he wasted his inheritance in riotous living. We can assume that he wasted it in debauchery, in sexual immorality, in intoxicants, in wastefulness. He wasted his inheritance. And in the far country, he realized that he was absolutely destitute. There, a famine came upon the land, and he was begging for a job, and he worked for a pig farmer at a time. And in the muck and the mire of the pig slop, he came to his senses and realized that even the servants at his father's house had it better than he had, working in that way, poor, hungry, needy, sick. And so he came up with a prayer of repentance to his father. He was truly repentant, see, and he came back to his father with this prayer in mind. And as he was approaching his father's house, his father saw him afar off, and his father runs to him. He runs to this prodigal. And as the prodigal bears his soul to his father with this rehearsed prayer, I see that his father interrupts him in the middle of this prayer, and he hugs his son, and he says, "Son, you're not a servant. You're my son." His son just wanted to be as one of the hired servants. And he said, "No, you're my son. You're not my hired servant. You're my son." And he got a new robe for him. He fixed him up. He cleaned him up. He sent for food and a banquet and a celebration because his son, who once was lost, is now found. Who once was presumed dead is now alive. And he has him back home with him. The father has the son back home with him. We pick that up in verse 24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Verse 25, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh into the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.'" Look at the elder brother's reaction there. He was angry, and he would not go in. "Therefore came his father out and entreated him." The key words to show are the words of the elder brother in verse 29. This is key. We can see how the elder son related to his father based upon what he says in verse 29. Look what he says. "And he answering said unto his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments.'" We see here a couple of clues that the way he relates to his father is dishonoring to his father and disuniting to his brother and destructive to himself. So how does he see he and his father's relationship? The answer, he sees his father's relationship, as a master to slave relationship. "Lo, these many years do I serve thee," serving. He sees the primary relationship as one of service. "I provided service for you. I worked hard for you, Father." This is what a servant does. This is not the identity of a son. You see, this is the identity of a servant, and he had it all wrong. And this is the basis of the problem. Then he says, "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." So how does he see his father? He sees his father not only as his master, and he the slave, but he sees the father as one of an issuer of commands. He sees the father as a master giving commandments and himself a slave paying obedience. You see, this is not the way the father wants his children to relate to him. Those of us that are parents, we don't wish that relationship with our kids. Certainly there are times when our children are younger, when we're teaching them right and wrong to keep them safe. But as they mature, we don't want the relationship that we have with our children to be one of master-slave or to be one of servant-master. That's not what we want. We want a loving relationship of a father-child. And this is a distortion of Christianity. And I believe that this is in this passage. I know that this is in this passage to teach the Pharisees a lesson about their relationship with God, and I believe that it is for us as well. This is a distortion of Christianity. It is not the Christian life. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, neither is worship with man's hands, though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. It dishonors God for us to treat him as he is a master in need of our labor. He doesn't need any of us, but we have the ability and we have the privilege of working for Christ. And we have the privilege of serving him, not out of a relationship of master-slave, not out of an obligation, but out of an honor to be able to serve him. What honors God is not slave labor, but childlike faith and his aseity or his self-sufficiency. God is sufficient all himself. The Bible also tells us in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, when Jesus came, we celebrate Christmas as Jesus physically manifested himself on earth. And we see that Jesus comes to earth, but he did not come and hang a help wanted sign, begging for help. He came and he hung a help available sign. See, Jesus is eating with sinners because he is the doctor with the cure. He is eating with sinners because he is the Savior that offers life, not because he is a desperate employer with a labor shortage, but he comes with the answer. Understand that. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't get it. They never got it, right? They couldn't see that because they themselves had a completely different mindset. The Pharisee and the scribe, their mindset was this, speaking to God, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." You see the comparison there? "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Church, let me say this here. Test yourself right here. Test yourself. At this point, many might say, it seems to me that the elder brother really has a legitimate complaint. If you say that, you're not getting it. You're not getting the primacy, the importance of the father-son relationship. It's not the master-slave. It's the father's son. You're still thinking in the old way of the master-slave and works and striving. Not the Christian way of the father and a child of faith. The question is not whether the son really has kept all of the commandments, because we know he has not. The question is whether the father wants to be related to as a commander, to slave, or a father to son. And as we unpack this, we can see that it most definitely is, as this prodigal son parable tells the story, it always is pointing to the father of the two prodigals as God the Father. And so let's look inside of it here. We can see what happens when we relate to God this way. When we relate to God in this way of he, I work for him because I have to, because I want him to be proud of me, I'm earning his favor. When we do that, everything is distorted. We're alienated from the needy, and we're alienated from the sinner. Why is that? Because when we feel intuitively that we've worked hard to stay right with God, that there is no way that those who haven't worked like we have worked are going to come in here like some Johnny come lately and mooch off what is rightfully ours by our long-term striving, hard, faithful slave labor. This is an indictment against the Pharisees. This is an indictment against the Pharisaical leaven that's in the church. It's easy for us, it's a natural progression of our mentality when we feel like that we have earned a status in the church, or we have earned some sort of good reputation in the church, to then look down our noses upon those who may have left the church years ago. And when they show back up, everybody rejoices. And it's nothing but immaturity, it's nothing but sinfulness. for us to reject the prodigal that comes back. It's nothing but Pharisaical nonsense and Pharisaical leaven. Thinking wrongly about a relationship to God like this alienates us from the weak and sinners and the prodigals. It makes us angry. It makes us resentful of mercy. Can you imagine? Instead of rejoicing with the Father, we pout about our superior merit being overlooked. And then it makes us into blamers. So you can see where he says in verse 29, Father, I've served you. I haven't transgressed against your commandment, and yet you never gave me a goat. You never gave me a kid. You never made a party for me. Look what he says, that I might make merry with my friends. We'll get back to that in a second. But look what he says in verse 30. Look what he says in verse 30. But as soon as thy son was come, do you see anything interesting about the way he addresses his father there? Thy son? How many parents do we have in the room? How many parents, you know what I'm about to say, how many parents, when your kids do something really bad, your kids do something that makes no sense in the world, and you tell your spouse about it, what do you say? You won't believe what your son did. Let me tell you what your daughter did today. Look at the prodigal that stayed at home. But as soon as thy son was come, hey, that's his brother. Why is he referring to him this way? He's alienated himself from him. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Doesn't this sound familiar? Think back to the beginning of history. Think about Adam saying to God, this woman who you gave to me, she made me do it. Blaming. Blame game. This woman that you gave me, you gave me defective merchandise. This son of yours, he's the one that messed up. See, when we're relating to God as this slave to master on the basis of our hard work, instead of a child to a father on the basis of trust and grace and faith in him, we will be ready to blame the other. We will be ready to even blame God for the mess ups in our world. And our whole pattern of thinking and feeling will keep us from grasping this great dynamic of grace. Where sin abounds, grace what? Does much more abound, right? And we miss that whole dynamic when our relationship to God is based upon works. God, I've worked for you. I've never left you. God, I go to church 3 times a week and I have for 40 years at Faith Baptist Church. And God, I donated to this ministry and I worked in that ministry. And God, it's not fair. My faithfulness is not being rewarded. And this hooligan that leaves the church and comes back to the church is celebrated. That's Pharisaical. But I want you to see here, as Pharisaical and as hypocritical as it is, I want us to then see the Father's tender love for this hypocrite. So what does the Father have to say about this? What will Jesus teach us about how God relates to his children? Here's the positive side of the parable. How the Father relates to the elder brother. Now keep in mind, this is Jesus reaching out to the Pharisees and the scribes in that very room. And he at this point is looking over the head of the sinners and the tax collectors. And those that he was ministering to, because there was always the ever-present Pharisees and scribes, and this is Jesus looking over the head of those that he was directly ministering to and looking at the Pharisees. Now, he has pointed out their sin, but I want you to see, as he demonstrates his love, this is what Jesus has to say to us this morning, to us, those of us who have been going to church for decades, who have grown hard and grown merciless and grown excessively separatistic from those who sin and feel disgust more often than we do feel compassion toward the prodigal. Let's see how Jesus reacts to them. I want to show you five simple ways the father treats the elder brother or the prodigal that stayed home. Number one, we see in verse 28 that the father came to him. Familiar, correct? Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck. Number one, the father came to him. The father came to him. The father heard inside that his older son was angry and wouldn't come in. It was one of those awkward family moments. Here we just came off of Thanksgiving. And many times we go into Thanksgiving, or sometimes we may go into Thanksgiving knowing that there's a little tiff in the family, or maybe so-and-so is mad at so-and-so, or maybe you were hoping that cousin, I don't want to say any names, you were hoping that cousin Jason wasn't going to show up to Thanksgiving, and oh, here comes Jason, he's here. Awkward, Jason's here. Trust me, that's not the case. But you're nervous about that one that's there and this awkwardness, or maybe there's a fight that goes on or something like this. And there was this awkward, incredibly difficult, horrible family moment when the dinner and the celebration is about to be ruined. This is far deeper and worse than that. And how does the father deal with his son? He deals with him in the same way that he dealt with the younger one. See, God is immutable. God does not change. God's character and personality is what it is. And he deals with the hypocrite just like he deals with the prodigal, and he runs to him. He doesn't send a servant out to get him. He doesn't holler from a distance to command his son to come into the house. He goes himself, praise the Lord. See, God came into the world to save hypocrites as well as harlots. Those who have outwardly manifested sins and those who struggle with inwardly hidden sins, you see, God came for us. God comes to us. He's willing to approach them face to face. And then what? Verse 28. Therefore he came his father out and entreated him. The brother would say in verse 29, I've never neglected one of your commandments. And here we have the father entreating him or asking him earnestly, appealing to the son's heart, not commanding the son, you see. This wasn't a commandment. The word entreating means to plead with earnestly, to ask, to encourage him to come. The son resists. Now he has a right to command his son. But even here in a critical moment when he was right to be angry that the elder brother is so selfish and resentful and rude, he's not angry. He doesn't want slavish obedience. He's entreating him. He's asking him earnestly. This is the point. The father is not just trying to get the son to perform the right action. He's trying to awaken him to what the relationship of love is. God wants you to love him. He wants you to obey him, not out of obligation or duty like an employee or a servant or a slave, but as a child who has a deep love and affection for the Father who first loved us and gave himself for us. That our obedience and service is an organic response to his love. Not mechanical obedience. See, pride is birthed from mechanical obedience, church. Condemnation is birthed from mechanical obedience. But the motivation, the driver in our obedience should be love. And the love that he showed us. We see in verse 31, the father calls him my son. Verse 31, he says, and he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. After the brother's bitter complaint, the father responds in verse 31, and his words are incredibly important. He says unto him, my son, not my servant, or not my slave, or not my ranch hand, or my employee, but my son. And with this one word, the Father exposes all this deep distortion that's in the son's heart. When the son says, I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, the father didn't try to argue. It was going to lead to nowhere anyway. The whole relationship was built on the wrong footing. With that one word, he gets it right. Son, 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 my child, hear my word. And this is the relationship that we must have if we're ever going to join the banquet. The redemptive celebration of one who was dead and is now alive, one who was lost and is now found. The understanding of the relationship of us as the child of God, and God is the loving Father. And what is the essence of the relationship? Continue to look with me in verse 31. And he said unto him, Son, he says this, Thou art ever with me. Thou art ever with me. You are my son. Get it? I am your father. And you are with me. Get it? With me. The father says, you are with me. I imagine the father having the son by the shoulders and looking at him in the face and really trying to get him to grasp that he is not his servant. The father is not his master, but he is the father. He is the son. He loves him. You are with me. Here is the deepest void in the heart of the brother's heart. He lived in the house of the father, but he found, listen, no satisfaction for being with the father. Some of the most damning words from the elder brother are, Thou never gavest me a kid, thou never gavest me a goat that I might make merry with my friends. Son, you have me, I'm with you, you are with me. But he didn't find his joy, his treasure wasn't his father. It's a strange thing that he says. Here's the heir of the estate. He has at his disposal flocks of goats, herds of cattle. And he has a father who is incredibly kind and gracious. What does he mean? See, the elder brother didn't treasure his father, the grace of his father, the glory of his father. His heart was with those outside of the family. Maybe he felt tied to his father when he would maybe rather be with others. Oh, how many people are in the church who, when they hear the Father say, Thou art ever with me, it means nothing. That God is no longer our treasure. How many love the benefits of being a Christian or being a part of the church? We're a Christian. Yes, we've got eternal security. We're a Christian. Yes, I belong to a church. We're a Christian, we belong to a church. Yes, I've got someone to teach my kids right from wrong. I've got a safe social circle. I've got a facility to use when I need to. I have a network for business. I have someone to pray for me when I'm sick. I have someone to visit me in the hospital. But if you could have your party with your friends and keep some of those benefits, you would take your goat and go. And that ought not be. And how we need to pray that our love would be to God and not his gifts, not the benefits. But there is a word about gifts. God even goes to this length. The Father says in verse 31, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Jesus is, remember, looking over the heads of the sinners, and he's staring at the hardened Pharisees right in the face and saying on behalf of God Almighty, all that I have is thine. As an inheritance for a son, not a wage for a slave, all that I have is thine. If you will come in with the sinners, all that I have is thine. If you will stop relating to me as a slave, all that I have is thine. If you will be satisfied with all that I am as your father, then all that I have is thine. If you will receive grace and let it flow through you to your brother. But if you stay out here on the porch, if you insist on relating to me as an unworthy, or to me as an unworthy master and you as a slave, .. Something very interesting about this passage. Look with me, please, in verse 32. Verse 32 is the end of the story. It's the end of the parable. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus then begins to teach his disciples. So he changes audiences, and he's building this case. And certainly the Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying. Certainly they understand that he is referencing them as the elder brother, them as the hypocrites, them who are condemned for not rejoicing in the prodigal that comes home. He says it was meet, it was necessary, it was appropriate, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Then it's up to them to do with that what they will. What's the end of the story? We don't know. We don't know if the elder brother chose to understand the relationship that he had with his father was much more than a master-slave relationship. Or we don't know. Jesus is entreating all of the Pharisees. He's entreating all of us. See, sinners of the worldly kind and sinners of the religious kind are all being entreated by Christ, all being responded to by Christ. Come in from the foreign country of misery. Come from your long distance of travel and wasted, riotous living. Come back. Come home to the hypocrite, to the prodigal that's in the house. He says, come in off the porch. Come in off the porch of hypocrisy. Coming off the porch of good works, coming off the porch of laboring slavishly. Both are deadly sins, but inside is the banquet of grace and forgiveness and fellowship with an all-satisfying Father, an inheritance incorruptible kept in heaven for all those who live by faith and grace and not by earning merit. So, what can the church do? What can the church do? We know this, that the church is uniquely qualified to help prodigals and their suffering parents. Church, I'm talking practically now. Look at our assets. The gospel. The community that we have here in the local church. Prayer. Camaraderie. Fellowship. Support. Counseling. But when a parent bleeds for their wayward son or daughter, listen, the church can be quick to judge and to be slow to bind wounds. We can dish out shame rather than demolish it. And when that happens, parents and prodigals alike will gravitate elsewhere for help, intuitively sensing their church is not a place of grace. God help us if that's the case at Faith Baptist Church. Amen? Now let's be fair. It's not easy for Christians to know what to do. We want to lift burdens. We want to inspire hope. But we lack the practical solution sometimes. So, five quick points and I'm done. What can we do to become a place where families can heal and prodigals can return? What can Faith Baptist do to become a place where families can heal and prodigals can return? Five thoughts. Number one, face our fear and label the legalism. Face our fear and label the legalism. Rebellious kids trigger anxieties for all of us Christian parents. I'm speaking as a prodigal, by the way. And I'm speaking as someone that worked in youth ministry and has seen my fair share of prodigals and has cried with prodigals and has helped parents or attempted to help parents of prodigals. But this is what happens to us as Christian parents. We respond when we see rebellious kids and we see, boy, so-and-so's kid, boy, what happened there? You know, what happened in their life? We respond, listen, by playing the comparison game, examining prodigals and their parents to find the differences, listen, between us and them, between our kids and their kids. To lessen our own worry, we want to find something to explain, something to blame. This is not right. This is not right. But comparison creates in us a callous culture where suspicion and speculation and judgment are present, not compassion, not prayer, not a long-suffering spirit. Have you thought of this? All Christians are called to suffer. And for some, the pain may come through a prodigal. Who are you to judge that? We must continue to mature in this if our church is truly going to be a place of grace. And I say that this morning and going forward. It must be a place of grace. And I believe that our church does generally a good job with this. But this also needed to be said. One of the less detected strains of legalism in the church today is the false hope of deterministic parenting. The unspoken but deeply felt dogma assumes the parent's faithfulness determines the spiritual health of their kids. If I obey the Bible, if I discipline consistently, if I make sure my kids are in church all the time, then my kids will follow God for the rest of their lives. No parent would say this, but what that is, that's justification by parenting. And that's simply not scriptural. That's simply not scriptural. Such dogma smuggles in a confidence that God rewards faithful parents with obedient, saved kids and does so proportionately to what we deserve. Remember, Church Pastor Monty reminds us all the time, we deserve what? Hell. And so anything above that is by His grace and mercy. We can wrongfully assume, I put in such serious work, I deserve a lot. Doesn't that sound pretty familiar to the elder brother, the prodigal that stayed home? Doesn't that sound pretty familiar to his line of thinking? I've done all of this. I have worked hard for you, Father. I have never left your side, and this is what I get. The younger brother gets, that's pharisaical. We also flip it. If the gospel of determination is true, a wayward child reveals the parents have failed. If a kid is rebelling from God, then the parents have done something wrong and they are reaping what they've sown. Now, I'm not saying that our parenting doesn't matter, because it does. We know this, right? It's common sense that we would parent right. Godly parenting influences children positively, and bad parenting influences them negatively. But the key word is influence. Influence. God gives free will. I need to move on. By the way, let me say this. If that were the case, if we could do everything right as a parent and our kids would turn out, how practical is it for us, how realistic is for us to believe that way? Well, Pastor Jason, if I raised them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they were in church three services a week, and they memorized their Awana verses, and they worked in the bus ministry, and they got all of their awards in Sunday school, and they memorized scripture verses, and they did all these things, they absolutely would turn out perfect kids. Have you thought about God as the perfect Father? And God still has prodigals. What makes us think that we could that a prodigal could never be a part of our story? Moving on. Number one, I said we need to face our fear and label the legalism. Number two, offer support to the parents. Number two, offer support to the parents. Offer open ears. Offer wide hearts. Offer unhurried conversation. See, when friends bear grief and withhold judgment and protect confidentiality, they meet the shame that a parent may have with grace. Consider that. Most parents of prodigals come to church assuming, at least on some level, that they're at fault. And that floating blame is a huge distraction to finding real hope. When parents tell you of their wayward child, hear grief. When they speak of their child that's disregarded the teachings that they grew up under, I want you to hear in that conversation grief. And grieve with them. Don't be a fixer. Leave it to God and time to figure out where the blame lies. That's not your business and that's not your priority. See, the more that we understand grace, the more our care moves from identifying sin to sympathizing with suffering, see. Shift from discerning hearts to delivering hope, support, and prayer. Number three, pray for the prodigal. Number three, pray for the prodigal. These are five steps as a church that we should take in dealing with those that are prodigals or those that will show up that maybe have been away from church for a long time or those that maybe you know that are not necessarily tied to this church but just in a prodigal sense away from the Lord. Number three, pray for them. Number three, pray for them. Number one, pray for a heart of brokenness. Pray for a heart of brokenness. My pastor growing up would say something a lot when speaking of those that would rebel and push back against the Spirit of God. I remember my preacher praying, Lord, give them great restlessness in their soul. He would pray that I would be miserable. And it worked. For years, I had a hardened shell, built up callous from sinful living. But inside, I was miserable and I was broken. And there was a spirit of restlessness within me that couldn't be satiated and it couldn't be satisfied outside of God's indwelling spirit and outside of God's blessings upon my life. And pray for brokenness. Now, it's hard to mouth those words. It's hard to mouth the words of anything other than a comfortable, successful, and pain-free prayer for our kids. Or for kids that we love. But as Christian parents, the greatest eternal good that we can pray for is for their salvation and God's glory over their earthly happiness or comfort. We have to fight for them in this world filled with temporary pleasures, self-gratification, and blurry lines, entrusting their lives to the Lord, even if their path comes back through pain. Pray for the brokenness. Pray for a heart of brokenness. Number two, pray for Satan. Pray against Satan's desire to have them. I said pray for the prodigal. Pray for their brokenness. Pray against Satan's desire to have them. Now more than ever, I think it's clear that a battle is being waged over our children's lives. Amen? Is there a cultural battle being waged over our children's lives? Yes. Absolutely. It's a spiritual issue. We've got to fight for them, especially when blindness keeps them from fighting the battle themselves. One of the great weapons that God has given us to fight against the world's pull and Satan's schemes is to pray the way that Christ did for Peter. In Luke 22, he says this, Peter, he says, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. That faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. Pray for them. Pray against Satan's desires to have them. Number four, welcome the prodigal. Number four, welcome the prodigal. If the prodigal was raised a Christian, they already know you think what they're involved in is wrong. It doesn't need pointed out every single interaction with them. They need to see how you're going to react to their evil. And many times your gentle forbearance and hope will show them that you really do trust Jesus in their lives. Their conscience will condemn it itself. Parents in the church ought to stand kindly and firmly, always living in the hope that they want their children to return to. See, there's a steadfastness of hope that's attractive to that broken wanderer. There's that consistency. There's that steadfast hope that looks like a haven of rest to that young person that's running away from God. And they're putting into their lives things that they would like to mend their wounds and to calm their spirit. But that's an insatiable appetite. But in the quiet times in their beds alone, far away from you and far away from God, let them see a steadfast hope. Welcome them. Welcome them. Welcome them. Welcome them in your home. There are stipulations that you'll need to put in place, and that's up to you. Welcome them in this church. When you see them out and about, welcome them. When you talk to them, welcome them. Embrace them, receive them. The wording used for Jesus receiving sinners wasn't just a polite handshake, but it was an involvement in what they were doing. The tax collectors and the sinners, they were engaged and received by Jesus. May we do the same with our prodigals. Number five, spend time with them. Spend time with them. Church, spend time with them. If appropriate, don't let your only interaction with the prodigal be at church. Get together with them face to face if you can. If they're willing to get together with you over coffee or a meal, praise God. Use the opportunity. Now, it may feel hypocritical to talk about their daily life, since what you really care about is their spiritual life. But do it anyway. Get them to open up. They need to know that you care about all of them. And then before the meal is over, before the interaction is over, pray that the Lord will give you the gumption to ask them about their soul. Hey, you listen, you don't have to be related to the publican and sinner. You don't have to be related to the prodigal to make a difference in their lives. Jesus wasn't related to the tax collectors and the sinners, but he received them. He engaged them. His ministry was really to them. Spend time with them. Invest in them. Let them talk. Take interest in the things that they are interested in. Keep an open line of communication. I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. In dealing with our prodigals, we must make the path back easy for them. We must not make it difficult for them. We must not put obstacles up, and we must not put qualifications up. The Holy Spirit will work those things out. I understand that there are specifics in your home that you have to abide by. I understand that completely, but I'm saying in a general sense, we've got to make sure that there's a path back and that they can see that clear path back. And they can see the life that you're living and the faith that you've kept and the hope that you have. And they can see a way back to it. We must not blur it. Lastly, who can the church be then? Who can the church be? Our church has an opportunity here. Prodigals and their parents come to us with wounds. Let me ask you this. What would happen if a prodigal's parent was befriended by a couple who has walked their path? What if they heard sermons with applications for wayward souls? What if the church identified with their shame and they left saying, I'm not an outlier. They get me. Jesus can help me. What if for them, church became a place of grace? What if church, when the father was inside the banquet and there was a celebration with the prodigal, listen, What if there was no one outside? What if we were all inside? What if we were all rejoicing with that prodigal, not standing outside vaunting our good works? Can we keep those things in mind? Father, we love you. Father, I know this morning there are those that are hurting. I know this, Father, because I at one point was one of those who was causing the hurt. Father, I pray that you would minister unto them. Father, I pray that your Spirit would minister unto them and you would give them hope. Father, I do pray that you would purge the leaven of pharisaicalism and exclusivity that may be in this church. Father, that we may be not just a welcoming church, but an abundantly welcoming church. And not just welcome people when they walk through the doors on Sunday morning at 10:30, but when we get a call at 10:30 at night that they need help. Or we initiate those things. Father, purge us, cleanse us for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the redemption of the prodigal. May we be faithful to you, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.